Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Esther. It's our first week together in the book of Esther, and be prepared because we're going to be jumping down through it a little bit. If you're visiting with us today and you don't have your own copy of God's Word, right in the back, there's a red chair there, and my encouragement to you is to grab one of those Bibles. That's our gift to you this morning. We hope that you'll keep that you'll follow along with us as we read. And then as you go home, you'll read Esther on your own some as well. Let me begin by saying this. First of all, man, I am glad to see all of you again. It has been 3 weeks since I have been here, and I honestly can't think of one time in my life where I haven't been in church for 3 weeks. I can't think of 2 weeks where I was gone in a row at Delaware Bible Church in 7 years working here. And for me, the most humbling thing that I went through during my time away, as far as work goes, was having to sit at home on my couch and watch the service on my TV. Even when you all were at home watching the service, those are within the room, I was here. And so I never really had a feeling for that or what you guys went through with that. And I deeply miss the sense of being here, being in fellowship with you all. Now, that being said, I know that there are people who for 8 months have been doing that. They've been watching because it's best for them and their families to stay at home right now. And for those of you that are doing so, we fully understand. We miss you here within this room, but we understand and we're glad that you're still tuning in, that you're joining us, and we know that when the right time is, that you'll be here again. And one of the things that also humbled me about the time was that I was so encouraged by the amount of people that reached out. Being a single guy living on my own, quite honestly, the part that scared me the most about having COVID was the fact that I was isolated from people for 10 days. But honestly, from the amount of texts, the amount of people that contacted me, there were times, as some of you know, where I just didn't respond to my phone a while because it kept dinging. So I just want to say thank you for that. I appreciate that. And I hope that we're doing that as well to everyone that we see within our church body who may be struggling during this time. Now to the book of Esther. As you turn there, I think it's safe to say that people love royalty. If you want evidence of this, look back just a couple of years ago to May the 19th of 2018. It was on that day that the American actress Meghan Markle married Prince Harry, the Duke of Sussex, in St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle in the United Kingdom. The wedding was talked about all over the internet. It was all in magazines and tabloids and on cable news networks. And on the actual day of the event, it was a very large wedding of 600 people were invited to the wedding. But it's estimated that over 100,000 other people converged on the town of Windsor, which has a population of 32,000, where the wedding was held to watch the couple's carriage procession to the wedding and back. Now, between the 79 international networks broadcasting the wedding and people being able to tune in on the family's YouTube channel, it was reported that an estimated 1.9 billion people tuned in to watch the wedding. People love royalty. Now, while the availability and ability to watch these major royal events has changed, and we were able to do so much more, the people's desire to watch these things hasn't. Take, for example, the largest live wedding that was watched, that wedding being the person who many consider to be the people's choice for the most popular of the royal family, and that's Princess Diana. At the wedding of, or at the marriage of Prince Charles and Princess Diana, over 600,000 people lined the streets of London for the event, and the wedding itself was seen by a television audience of 750 million people live in 74 countries. Britain even declared a public holiday for the event. People love royalty. And that love for royalty can be seen today as well if you were to go to Netflix and watch a show such as The Crown. Now, I know many of you within this church body have told me how much you love this show. My sister has repeatedly told me how much I need to watch it. And if you were to turn on this show, you were to see the life of Queen Elizabeth and the royal family as it's depicted in basically a fictional drama, but many true elements in it. Recently, the fourth season of this show was released, and it details the life of Queen Elizabeth, it was reported that 29 million people logged onto Netflix to watch the fourth season of the series within the first week of its release. Why? Because people love royalty. Now, you may be like me, and if someone asked you to watch The Royal Wedding, if someone asked you to watch The Crown on Netflix, you would respond by saying something like this: I haven't cared about the royal family or about England for one day since July the 4th of 1776. It's not my bag. I don't care about it. But let's imagine, though, that you're stumbling through Netflix one night looking for a good movie to watch. And as you go through your movie choices, all of a sudden you stumble on a movie where you read that the plot of the movie includes a drunken king who kicks the queen out for not parading herself in front of the king's friends as he requested. And then this same king hosts a beauty pageant to find the most beautiful new queen, and he puts her within the kingdom. Now, not only that, but then you go on to read from the plot that this new queen, a girl from humble beginnings, then goes on to use her power and influence to protect her people, God's chosen race, from their demise. That sounds like a pretty good story, doesn't it? And that story, the story which is far more important than a royal story, is the story of the book of Esther that we're going to begin looking at over the next quarter or so, and that I want to introduce to you today. So as we begin looking at this book of the Bible, let's go through some background within the book. The first thing that we see within the book of Esther is that it is the last of the historical books, 17 books within the Old Testament, going from Joshua to Esther, right after the Pentateuch, right after the first five books of the Old Testament. Esther is a book that the author of it is unknown as well. And as we study within the historical books, as we study within the characters of it, we see a lot of important things. We see that these historical books, that the book that Esther is included in, covers about 800 years of Israel's history. And it helps us see the history of God's chosen race, and it helps prepare us for the coming of Christ. Many within our church family have named their children after some of these beloved characters here within the passage. Characters such as Joshua, the leader of the Israelites after Moses died, who led the people into Canaan and helped them settle into the land by the tribes. Characters such as Samuel, the last judge of Israel and the first of the prophets after Moses. He helped transition Israel from the period of biblical judges to the institution of a kingdom under Saul, and from Saul to David. Of my favorite within the historical books, that of David, Israel's most important and beloved king, a man who authored many of the Old Testament Psalms that we love to quote and study together. Of Ezra, who helped the people of Israel commit themselves to worshiping and obey the Lord again, and that of Esther, who we're going to be learning more about this morning. These books include important historical information regarding the history and events that shaped the land and that shaped God's chosen people, and they aren't simply passages that we should gloss over, but that we should study, that we should know, that we should learn more about. And it's very interesting that as we study this book, that we see that the author of it is unknown. Now, as we were to look at various scholars and what they think of this book, many of them would say that either Mordecai, Esther's cousin, Ezra, or Nehemiah would likely be the authors of this book, since they would have had access to all the historical documents and known all the royal things that were going on within this time. However, that's never fully confirmed for us. As we look at the time which this book is written, though, it can't be fully confirmed for us as well, since the author is unknown, but it's very likely that the writing of this book fits the time period where this king, King Ahasuerus, was reigning, which was from 485 to 464 BC. So it was likely written during or right after that time. But again, since we don't know who the author was, we can't know for 100% certain. Now, the setting for this book is that of the Persian Empire. During this time, the Persians reigned over a total of 2,682 square miles in the east, stretching from modern-day India to Ethiopia. And that would look like this. That green area there within the map is the area that they reigned over. Now, during this time, as they reigned over this land, all of these green sections were inhabited by the Persians, and this was also land that was inhabited by the majority of the Jewish people. Now, if the plot that we're going to read here soon, of Haman's plot of eliminating the Jews within this land, was completed as he had hoped, it would have basically wiped out the Jewish race. There wouldn't have been much of anything left. So as we see this area here, we notice some other interesting notes about the book as well. First, that is this, that Esther reads like that of a secular story. This is the only book of the Bible that we see where there is no direct reference to God. We don't see the words God here within this text. And if we were to take Esther outside the Bible and you were to just unknowingly read it as a short story, you may read the book of Esther and just think it's another historical story. It gives you a little bit of history of what was going on during this time. But yet, as we study this book, we see that there are very deep theological truths that we find within this text that are very applicable and important for us to look at today. Esther reads like a secular story, but also interestingly, Esther is only one of two books of the Bible titled after a woman. The main character within this text is a woman, and only Esther and Ruth are the Old Testament books that include a woman being the main character and it being titled after. Additionally, originally, the book of Esther, written to the Jewish audience, was written to explain the origin of the Feast of Purim, which we'll spend some good time on as we walk through this text. And it was shared to make sure that this event would be observed by all people, by future generations of the Jewish people. So as we look at this text, we're going to see that event there mentioned. We're going to see it in passages such as Esther 9:28, where near the end of this text, it shares with us that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim shall never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among the descendants. As we look at this text here, and as we see this feast, we see that Purim comes from the Persian word pur or lot, and recalls how Haman, the enemy of the Jews, cast lots in Esther 3:7 to determine the best day to carry out his plan for exterminating the Jews. Now, this feast, a feast that's still held today, is held on the 14th day of the month of Adar, which is in February or March on the calendar. The day before this feast, the Jews fast. Then during the feast, the story of Esther is read, and children are given rattles that when they hear the name of the evil guy within the story, Haman, they are to rattle, and then adults stomp their foot loudly to drown out the evil man's name within the story. After the story is shared, they exchange presents, they give food to the poor, they perform plays, they wear costumes, and in Israel, they even hold a carnival celebrating this event. The reason for this celebration is to remember the deliverance that the Jews experienced, not only from the book of Esther, but also that they have experienced for thousands of years and will continue to experience. Through the book of Esther, one of the main themes that we see is God's deliverance for his people. But the main and most important theme that we see within the book of Esther is this, that God is divinely sovereign. God is divinely sovereign. He supernaturally rules and reigns over all. It's through this book that we see the ultimate authority doesn't rest in the power of a king. It doesn't rest in a queen or in a world government. It rests in God's sovereign rule and reign. The one New Testament passage that I'll share with you today that talks of God's sovereignty says this within Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Famous theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul, who has since passed, said this about God's sovereignty: "There is not one piece of cosmic dust that is outside the scope of God's sovereign providence." God's divine sovereignty is the main theme throughout this book. Yet as we talk about the sovereignty of God, I do think that it's important for us to wrestle with and talk about the tension that we talk about here as a church, as we often talk about God's sovereignty. And that being the tension that's there between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because as we look within the book of Esther here, we see that there's no such thing as a divine coincidence, and we see God sovereignly working within this text. Yet we see man's responsibility and man acting in accordance to the will of God. We see the heroes within these passages, Esther and Mordecai, being incredibly brave as they literally risk their life to save the Jewish race. Yet over all of that, we see God's sovereign rule and reign. And we see that sovereign rule and reign in two ways. First of all, we see it in that God is sovereign over people. God is sovereign over people, and we see that throughout the main characters here within the text. The first that we see that with is King King Ahasuerus. God rules through proud rulers such as King Ahasuerus. And as we see the king, we see him first of all being a king with much authority. It shares with us in chapter 1, verse 1. "Now in the king of days Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." We see that this was a king that had authority. He reigned over a large area of land, that totaling 127 provinces. Now, over those provinces were certain men that the king had that were leading over it, and then they were responsible to come to him. This land, as we shared, stretched from modern-day India to Ethiopia, totaling a length of 2,682 miles, being a very large area of land to rule over. He had authority, but he was also a king with much wealth. It shares with us in verses 2-4 that in those days when the king sat at his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This king had much authority and he had much wealth, and he decided to show it off. So what he decided to do was hold a feast for 180 days to show off everything that he had. Now, this likely wasn't an uninterrupted feast, but likely what would happen is the governors, the leaders, the ones that were employed by the king in all these different provinces would likely come, spend a time enjoying the feast with the king, seeing all his great wealth and riches, and then going back out to whatever land that they were overseeing at that point. But as we see them here within the land, we see a king that was proud, that wanted to show everything that that he had been given during this time. And because of this great reign, he wanted to show off the other one thing that these people, although they could see, was probably his most prized possession. Yes, he was a king with much authority. Yes, he was a king with much wealth, but he was finally a king with a beautiful wife. It shares with us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, that when these days were completed, or after that feast was over, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king. Now stop there for a second. As we see this 180-day great royal celebration going on, then the king says, I'm going to do it for everyone now. Everyone under my reign, I'm going to have a party for. I'm going to use the best wine. I'm going to use the best dishes. I'm going to show them absolutely everything that I have. And I'm going to allow them to see and enjoy all of it, including his wife. It shares with us as we go to verse 10 that on the final day of this celebration, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuam, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, and 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the queen, or before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's demand, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. The king had but one thing to show left to show to the people, and that was his beautiful wife. He wanted to parade her within the front of his subjects, and yet she refused. She would not give him the one thing that he still wanted to show off to the people. Vashti refused to come, which then leads us to introduce our next character, that of Esther. And through Esther, we see this, that God works through unlikely leaders. Esther was an unlikely leader within this text for 3 reasons. First, Esther was an unlikely leader because Esther was a woman. Now, I don't mean to be derogatory in any way when I say this, but being a woman during this time held slightly higher social status than being a piece of livestock. Women were looked at during this time, and they were valued not for their character or not for who they were, but for what they could produce, for what they could give to you. We see this within the text that the king wanted to produce and show off his wife. And as we look at verses 15 through 19, we see the fallout of that when Queen Vashti doesn't agree to that. It shares with us that as these leaders were talking to the king, talked about this, it said, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king, Ahasuerus's, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Verse 18, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say to the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." As we see what the king wanted from his wife, she was no longer producing what he wanted. This was a bad thing for the sign for all the other men to see, because then their wives would follow in suit. So we got to get rid of her. And we have to give it to someone else who's going to be better for him. So therein comes Esther. Esther was a woman that we see within this text. And Esther was a woman that the king also chose because of what she could produce for him. She was a woman whom he found to be very beautiful. In fact, that's why he held his beauty contest. That's why he brought all these virgins in, and he chose her to be his wife because she was very beautiful. It says in chapter 2, verse 17, it shares with us that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set his royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He saw her as a beautiful woman. Esther was a woman, but Esther was also adopted. Looking back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it shares with us that Esther was adopted by her cousin Mordecai, who was a fourth generation deported Jew. Esther was a woman who came from very humble beginnings. It shares with us in those verses that there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who carried away. He was bringing up Hasada, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Esther was adopted by an exiled Jew. And we see as well that Esther was a Jew. Now, this wasn't something that Esther shouted from the rooftops. It wasn't something that she made public. In fact, as she's going through this celebration of her beauty, as she's going through this contest, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Esther had not made known her people or kindred of her being a Jewish. She had not made that known, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Mordecai wisely tells Esther that she should not share that she is a Jew. Now, the text does not share with us exactly why Mordecai tells Esther that, but it's likely that he had some type of an inkling into the anti-Semitism towards the Jewish race that was going on based on what he shared with her. Esther, loving her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, listens to his advice. And although you can argue the ethics of it, although you can argue where Mordecai and Esther were at spiritually, a major part of this is Esther at that time not revealing that she is a Jewish person. Because revealing this could have cost Esther the opportunity that she had to become queen. And if Esther wasn't queen, the story that's shared here, where she is able to save her people, would not be here within the Bible. So as we see that Esther is a Jew, we also see the man that told her not to share that being Mordecai. And we see that God works through unlikely heroes such as Mordecai. Mordecai is the unlikely hero within this text. He's kind of, I like to imagine him, he's Alfred to Batman. He's a guy that I always smile when I hear Mordecai here within this text, because Mordecai was probably one of the last guys that you would imagine being a hero here within this text. The first time we see him being a hero is where he was unintentionally at the right place at the right time. It's right after Esther was assumed to be queen, and likely, we don't know this for sure, but Mordecai was given some type of position within the kingdom. And it shares with us in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, that in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Stop there. As we see Mordecai here within this text, we see that he was unintentionally at the right place and at the right time. Now, with his position, with his knowing Esther and having a personal relationship with her, her now being the queen, he was able to save the king's life, and it led to the execution of these men. He was an unlikely hero here within this text. Yet as we continue to look at this text, we'll continue to see him being an unlikely hero. And eventually, at the end of this book of the Bible, we see God allowing Mordecai to be in a position where he could use his intellect and his discernment to help the kingdom in such a way that he is elevated to the position of second in rank to the king, where he's able to further help and support the Jews. He was an unlikely hero that God greatly uses. God works through unlikely heroes, but God also works through evil men. Haman is the bad guy within this story. And as we see Haman, we see him, first of all, within this text, right after it shows within our text in chapter 3, but it's actually 5 years from the passing of chapter 2 going into chapter 3, where it says, after these things. 5 years had passed, and King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Stop there. As we see Haman within this text, we see that he was a man that was given great authority and a great position by the king. Now, again, we don't fully see why he was given that authority, but as we see him having this authority, all but one of the men there bowed down and showed reverence to this man. Now, as we look at why Haman didn't exactly, wasn't the fondest of what was going on here, we're going to study it a little bit more when we study chapter 3. But the Reader's Digest version that we see is this, that Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of the king of the Amalekites that God had declared war on back in the historical books. Now remember, we said it's important that we read and look at the historical books and know these things, because that's why Mordecai and Haman were at odds with one another. Haman hated the Jews, and he hated their God because God had destroyed their people. Similarly, Mordecai wasn't a fan because of what God commanded to happen to these people. And Haman's hate was quickly revealed after Mordecai did not bow the knee to him. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. They share with us that when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay the hands on Mordecai alone, so they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. As we look here within the text, we see this, that Haman was not simply worried about taking out Mordecai. He wanted to take out each and every single Jew that there was. He was the evil character within this text. And as we see this, we see that through several divinely arranged circumstances, that God never allowed this to happen. 5 years after this plot was shared in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it shares with us that in the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is lots, before Haman the day after the day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Remember, that's when they celebrate this celebration now. Verse 8, and then Haman said to the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring, this was like his signature, from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Go ahead and do it. Take them out. They aren't paying the attention that they need to the royal crown. Haman's task was about to be done, and it looked really bleak and terrible. And the king, in and of himself, was completely oblivious to what was going to be going on here. That obliviousness is shown in a set of circumstances a little bit later, where Haman was forced to publicly praise Mordecai, the man that he hated, in chapter 6. Where it shares with us there in chapter 6 that Haman took royal robes and a beautiful horse. He dressed Mordecai in him and he paraded him into the city square so that all the people could praise him for his great insight and knowledge. The king clearly did not know what was going on. And after this event, Haman returns home embarrassed and mourning when his wife, as well as the wise men, share with him this. They say, if Mordecai before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Again, we don't see God's name specifically mentioned here within this text. But here, although it's not explicitly stated, we see God's fingerprints. We see God sovereignly at work, because even Haman's wife and advisors knew that there was a power, that there was a person protecting these Jewish people. God was sovereignly in control of these events. That's the second thing that we see here, is that God is sovereign over events. God is sovereign over people, and God is sovereign over events. First of all, we see in God's sovereignty over events that God always wins. That God always wins. Despite Satan's plan to destroy the Jews through Haman, God wasn't going to allow that to happen. Regardless of how bad and bleak things looked, we see that it wasn't going to happen. In chapter 7, Esther reveals Haman's plot against the Jews that was shared to her by Mordecai, and Haman is hanged. And the story continues on from there as they celebrate the feast. And then ultimately, the Jews wipe out their enemies completely. It's shared here that God always wins. As I was studying, I was reading the MacArthur Bible Commentary, which wrote it this way. Esther could be compared to a chess game. God and Satan, as invisible players, moved real kings, queens, and nobles. When Satan put Haman into place, it was as if he announced check. God then positioned Esther and Mordecai in order to put Satan into checkmate. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, Satan has attempted to sever God's relationship with his human creation and disrupt God's covenant promises with Israel. In Esther, all of God's unconditional covenant promises to Abraham from Genesis 17 and to David in 2 Samuel were jeopardized. However, God's love for Israel is nowhere more apparent than in this dramatic rescue of his people from pending elimination. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, as Psalm 123 shares with us. Esther shares with us that God always wins. As the tables are turned and as the Jews annihilate their enemies, then the Feast of Purim begins. Now, this feast was to recognize, number two, that God faithfully provides for and delivers his people. God always provides for and delivers his own. Despite the exile that the Jews had experienced, despite the circumstances that they faced with their pending destruction under Haman, God was faithful to provide an unlikely leader in Esther and an unlikely hero in Mordecai that saved the Jews from their destruction. What looked like a terrible tragedy as under Haman's leadership turn into a triumph as God led the kingdom and the leadership to defeat all of their enemies and institute this feast. The feast that these Jews celebrated wasn't just to remember the deliverance found in the book of Esther, but also to remember the deliverance that God's chosen people had experienced through thousands and thousands of years, and that they would continue to experience until the Lord returns. That reminds us, thirdly, of this, that God is never silent. That the God that we serve is a God who is always working behind the scenes. And as we look at this book, although we never see God's name mentioned, it's clear that his hand and work through each and every event that we see within this text is clear. After being exiled and after going through these many trials, the Jews likely wondered at many times, where is God in this? I can't see God's hand within this. Yet God was working through the entire time, although they couldn't see it. And that's because God never has accidents. There are no accidents with God. It was no accident that Mordecai overheard the men talking about overthrowing the king. It was no accident that Esther was chosen to be queen. It was no accident that Haman was given the position that he was given by the king and then was eventually killed because of his plans to destroy the Jews. It was no accident that God used these unlikely people to preserve the Jewish race. While so many of these circumstances here with this text seem to be coincidences, we can know and affirm that there's no such thing as a divine coincidence, that God knew what was going to happen, that God worked and used all these things for his glory and for our good. This shows us finally this, that God is at work in the mess. God is at work within the mess. And this story that we read is a big red hot mess. Now let's just put it within our modern day for a moment, and let's imagine for just a second, I know I'm being a little bit facetious here, but let's imagine that we turn on the news one day and see that the current pandemic that we're under is over. And to celebrate, President Trump decides that he is going to throw a big major party at the White House, and everyone from all 50 states are invited to go and attend. There is free alcohol available at the party. Trump is showing us all of his riches, all the wonderful things there. And on the final day of the party, we find out that the president drinks too much and wants to parade Melania around for everyone to see her great beauty. Now, she rejects him, and Trump divorces her and then holds a nationwide beauty contest to find his next wife. Talk about reality television. He marries this new woman, and when we find out something about this new woman. We find out that she foils a plot of one of Trump's most trusted advisors, Steve Mnuchin, the Secretary of the Treasury, and his plan to eliminate all Jewish people around the world. Now, as I shared about Steve Mnuchin, it was kind of funny. Somebody after the first service said, you should replace him with Fauci in your story. And I said, no, I don't know if President Trump would consider him to be one of his most trusted advisors. But as we were to hear that story, as we were to think about that, you would probably be thinking to yourself, what a mess. Now, to an even greater level, because it was a king and there was nothing that they could do about it, that's exactly what these people were going through. They were going through this crazy story where they likely asked themselves, what on earth is God doing in this? Look at this mess. Look at this sin. Look at what's going on here. And while that's a fantasy mess that I'm mentioning, based on a real life mess within the text of Scripture, let's look to where we are right now as we see a real mess that we've all experienced that we would call 2020. Because as we look at the last year, I think we could all categorize it in one way, shape, or form of that being a mess. Between the COVID-19 pandemic, between the riots and protests for social justice, between the election season that we've seen and that still isn't even over in places such as Georgia, between the up and down nature of the economy, between so many other things that we've seen within our world over this last year, we would look at so much of the past year and say, yeah, that's a mess. But yet, I'm sure if you're like me, you would look at that mess and you would say, I've seen God do so many good things in that. I've seen God change me. I've seen God do work in the church. I've seen God personally do so many good things through this, because God works in the mess. God is never silent. He is sovereign, and he is always there and present within these things. And so as we look at messes, like we see within the book of Esther, I would say this, that what we're going to see and study within this text, I can't think of many better books to study during this time that we're currently going through. Because it helps remind us that God is in control, that he's active, that regardless of the mess around us, that there is a sovereign, divine God who knows, who cares, and who always delivers his children. Ultimately, regardless of whoever gets in political office, ultimately, regardless of the decisions that are made, ultimately, regardless of what happens with this pandemic, regardless of what happens to the world around us, we know that we serve and that we know a God who will deliver us and who is sovereign over all these things. So I trust and believe that God is going to greatly use this book within our church body. So as we close for today, let me just encourage you on a couple things that I think will help you get the most out of the study of the book of Esther as we go through it over the next quarter or so. I want to first encourage you to read the book of Esther one time through this week. Now, the book of Esther is 10 chapters long. That means in less than 10 minutes a day, you can read 2 chapters of this book. And really, you can very quickly go through the entire book. I would say if you read it from start to finish, you could do so in about 40 minutes, less than an hour at max. Read through the book this week. And then as well, read through the book one full time each month that we spend in this book. That means that you will have in one quarter read the book 4 times. I think as you do that, it's really going to help shape and get you familiar with the characters, and it's really going to help you learn more about this book. Additionally, let me encourage you to read and study through the chapter that we're going to be working through each Sunday before coming to church. Now, as we go through this book, you're going to see that we're going to spend basically every week 1 chapter we're going to be looking at. So next week, we're going to be looking at chapter 1. So here's my encouragement for you. Read chapter 1 before you come to church next week. Maybe grab a study Bible, a good commentary. If you're in the ladies' Bible study, be reading through your Bible study book on these things and be reading and studying about this book before you come in, because it's going to give you a greater familiarity and it's going to bring certain things out more as we study it together. Third, as you're reading and studying, let me encourage you to purchase a scripture journal and write down what God is teaching you as we study together through this book. Now, I know many of you have already, through the ladies' Bible study, have asked to get one of these journals, and we've got those ordered, and we have several more for those who haven't asked for one, and those are going to be available for $4 in the Commons beginning next week. And hey, if we run out of them, we're glad to purchase more. My encouragement for you is to get one of those scripture journals and to begin journaling, whether it's in there or whether it's in your own personal journal, what God is teaching you and growing you in as we study this book that's incredibly applicable to where we find ourselves today. Finally, for the ladies in the room, again, we share that this is one of 2 books of the Bible that is titled specifically for a woman and that has a woman as the main character. There's not many of those within the Bible. So ladies, I would encourage you to join in on one of the ladies' Bible studies in Esther if you haven't done so already. And I would say that the women's ministry has done an incredibly good job of making that available for everyone in the church, whether you can be here on Sunday, whether you can be here on Wednesday and need childcare, whether you can meet throughout the week, or hey, if you can't do any of those, there's also ones that you can Zoom in on. If you haven't already, join one of those Bible studies and really be studying and learning about this book. And hey, if you're married, tell your husband what you've been learning about. Tell your family what you've been learning about as you study this book as well. Let's truly commit to reading, understanding, and learning and seeing God's sovereign hand in this book and seeking to apply those truths to our life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the divine and sovereign ruler over all things. Regardless of who is elected into office, regardless of the trials and how bad things look in our life, we know that you are above all, that we as your children, Lord, are protected and preserved until the end of time. We thank you for the gift of your word and through this book, that although doesn't mention your name, we see your hand clearly throughout. I pray that as we study this book as a church, through our Bible studies, through our personal time, through our corporate time together, I pray, Lord, that you would really help us in a real and significant way to take the truths of this world, or of this work, and help them to apply them to the world that we live in today. Lord, we thank you that your word truly has the answers to everything that we need to know to live this world as a follower and as a light for you. And so I pray that you would take these truths, that you would plant them deep within our hearts and minds, and that we would seek to live them out and to share the truth of your word with this mess of a world that we live in. Lord, because that's where true hope, peace, and life is found. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.